Well, good morning again. It is good to have everyone here this morning. The title of the message this morning is going to be, it's a rather lengthy title, God is actively working out his plans for the world, but he's intimately concerned about you. God is actively working out his plans for the world, but he's intimately concerned about you. And we are going to be looking at Genesis chapter 42 this morning. But let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless the time here. Pray with me. Oh, dear blessed Heavenly Father, we would come into your presence and through this prayer desire to express to you our understanding of our complete dependence upon your Holy Spirit to reveal to us spiritual truths and to reveal those spiritual truths to us in such a way that you, Almighty God, cause our spiritual DNA to be conformed to those truths. Father, we desire from this passage this morning to learn more about your sovereignty over the whole world and how you govern all of the world, watch over it all. And yet at the very same time, you see each and every one of us. And you work intimately in the lives of each and every one of us, deeply concerned about our spiritual state. And this morning, Lord, as we study this passage of Scripture, I pray that we would come to understand your heart's desire that we would confess and repent of all of our sin. Father, that your Spirit, even right now, even as the word sin is mentioned, begin to prick our consciences and bring to mind those sins that we are hiding, and help us to understand, Father, we do not hide them from you. Father, be merciful. Be merciful this morning, Almighty God, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Again, the title of the message is God is actively working out his plans for the world, but he's intimately concerned about you. And we are going to look at how God is actively working out his plans for the world, especially how he's actively working out his plans for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, who are going to make the nation of Israel. He's actively working out that plan. He is fulfilling that plan. He is accomplishing his purposes for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, while at the same time intimately working in the very lives of those individuals from whom the nation of Israel will one day come. If we go back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 12, we can get a broad overview look at what God's purposes and plans are for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And again, who are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And none other than the 12 sons of Jacob, none other than Joseph and his 11 brothers, whom we are studying about right now in the book of Genesis. But let's look at God's ultimate plan for them in Genesis chapter 15, verse number 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now, as we have studied Genesis, we know that the descendants that God is referring to as he speaks to Abraham is none other than the descendants that will come from the 12 sons of Jacob. In that passage in Genesis, we see where God is telling Abram to know for certain that his descendants are going to be taken to a foreign land, and that they'll be slaves in that foreign land for 400 years, and then God will bring them back from that foreign land Why is he waiting for this time period? He's waiting for this time period because God is also sovereign over the sins of the Amorites. God is sovereign over all that is going on in the world. And as we come back to Genesis chapter 41, and we read the last few verses of Genesis chapter 41, verses that we didn't get to last week, beginning in verse number 53, when the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, and 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was a famine in all lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, and the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, you shall do. When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt, and the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. Again and again and again, Moses lets us know that this is a famine that is affecting all the earth. God is sovereign over this famine. God has sovereignly caused this famine to happen because God is ready to start moving and fulfilling and accomplishing his purposes and plans for the descendants of Abraham. God told Abraham, this would be hundreds of years before this time, that he's going to bring his descendants into that land. And God now is going to use this famine to bring the descendants of Abraham into this land. All he needs to do is bring them into the land and fulfill that promise, right? Why go through the ordeal that we are going to study in chapters 42, 43, 44, and 45? Why go through all of this? Because as God is fulfilling his worldwide plan, he is also working in the hearts of these 10 brothers of Joseph, who for 20 years now have been hiding their sin against their brother, who have been hiding their sin against their father. They were going to murder their brother. And then by the sovereign God, God brings in some Ishmaelites, a caravan of Ishmaelites, who are willing to buy their brother and sell their brother into slavery. And then they come up with a scheme to be able to fool their father and make their father believe that their brother is dead. For 20 years, they let their father believe that their brother is dead, all while knowing that he is alive. For 20 years, they have known about their sin, and yet they will not confess their sin. They will not repent of their sin. How do they repent of such a sin? They repent of such a sin by going to their father and telling their father what really happened. God loves these brothers far too much to leave them in that state. He's bringing them to a point where they would confess their sin and where they would repent of their sin. Now, many of you know how this story ends, and if you read the end, Moses doesn't give us a glaring, absolute assurance that they come clean about their sin. Never do you hear them confess their sin to Joseph. Never do you hear them repent of their sin. Never do you see Joseph telling them what they did, but you never hear that. We'll see glimpses of it as we continue to study that maybe they repented, but we don't know that for sure. So as the Lord today and in the weeks to come is convicting you of your sin, you need to recognize the scripture is very clear. You must confess your sins. You must confess your sins to God if you are to be washed and cleansed of your sins. And you must repent of your sins. Don't leave it to doubt. Be sure that you confess your sins. Be sure that you repent of your sins, that you might be made right with God, that you might have the peace of God ruling over your heart. We will see these brothers do not have peace. One thing we can say about these brothers is they don't seem to be arrogant about their sin. They don't seem to live in such a way that they say, he got what he deserved. I'm glad he did it. You don't see anything like that. Rather, you see that every time God brings some pressure upon them, They remember. God's doing this to us because of what we did to our brother. That is a good sign. That is a good sign that there seems to be something within the conscience of these brothers that we get glimpses that they know they've done wrong. You know you've done wrong. You know your sin is not right. But you will never be rid of the guilt until you confess that sin to God, until you repent of that sin. You will never have joy. You will never have peace. You will never be able to be like Joseph, who even in the midst of such difficult times, he's able to trust the Lord and follow the Lord. You won't be able to appreciate the grace of God. We'll see these brothers that they even seem to struggle understanding God's grace, and they actually view God's grace as being God's judgment upon them. They cannot interpret anything correctly because their sin is keeping them from truly understanding who God is. We have got to learn to hate, despise our sin, and to try to begin to see our sin as God sees our sin. The worldwide famine that God has ordained has come upon people. And when we look at chapter 42, verses 1 through 5, we can see that the brothers seem to be handicapped by their unconfessed sins. Look with me here in Genesis chapter 42, verse 1 through 5. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die." Then the 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I am afraid that harm may befall him." So all the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. You notice in verse number 1, they're just staring at one another. You ever been in a meeting, been in a conference, or been in a group of people where no one will speak up and say what to do? You just kind of look at each other. No one wants to make a decision. As we continue to study this chapter and the chapters to follow, we really get the sense that what's bothering these brothers is their sin. See, they know they didn't leave Joseph dead. They know the last time they saw Joseph was as he was being taken away to Egypt. And rather than understand like their father does, "We're starving to death here. We need food. Food is in Egypt. Let's go, guys." Rather than anyone of them stepping up and saying, "Come on, brothers, let's head down to Egypt." And they don't even speak. It's as if, do we really want to go to Egypt? Do we really want to go where we sent our brother? See, they're handicapped by their sin. But the other thing that we see in these verses is, again, they don't seem to have been arrogantly prideful of their sin. Why do I say that? Obviously here, Benjamin now is receiving the same favored status that Joseph was receiving. Joseph at this time is at least 37 years old. And if we go back and study the formation of Jacob's family, we realize that Benjamin cannot be any more than 10 years younger than Joseph. He's probably not even 10 years younger than Joseph, but for argument's sake, we'll say 10 years younger than Joseph. That makes Benjamin 27 at this time. How old was Joseph when the brothers out of jealousy sold him into slavery? He was 17 years old. They were willing to sell their 17-year-old brother into slavery because they were jealous of a 17-year-old brother. They, grown men, jealous of a 17-year-old brother, were willing to sell him into slavery, but they're not willing to be upset and to be angry and to be bitter against a 27-year-old brother who seems to be treated the same way that their other brother is treated. Why is that? You get the sense that although they're not confessing this sin, the sin is weighing on their hearts. And they're not willing to go out and to repeat the sin again. I guess that's a good sign that the guilt is there. But the guilt
is handicapping them. If you have sin, I pray, God, that you set the guilt over it. And I pray that guilt will cause you to feel weak and cause you to feel as if your bones are broken, like we see David in Psalm 32. Guilt is such a good thing. Don't listen to our culture that tries to tell us that guilt is a bad thing. Guilt is God's mercy to us. When he brings guilt upon your sin, it's his mercy. Because he knows that sin is separating you from him. You think that if he's just a just and righteous God, and that's all he is, he would just smack us dead when we sin against him. Our sin angers him so much. But he's also a merciful, caring, and loving Heavenly Father. He wants our sins to be forgiven so that we can enjoy a relationship with him. Sure, he wants our sins to be forgiven. He wants us to ask for forgiveness of our sins so that we stop offending his holiness. That is very true. But he also wants us to receive his forgiveness so that we can have a restored relationship with him. He wants these brothers, although he knows they are going to be the foundation of this great nation of people, and they don't need to have their sins forgiven to do that. They are already 70 strong. You can kill all these brothers, and you still have the foundation of the family there. We don't need brothers to do this. Why is God so interested in bringing this conviction upon these brothers? Because he wants them to enjoy a restored relationship with him. Now, in verses 6 through 17, we see that Joseph is just the man for the job. Joseph is just the man for the job to begin to bring God's conviction upon the hearts of these men. How often God will use other brothers and sisters in Christ to bring us to understand our sin, and yet how often we will push those brothers away and not recognize their deep love for us. Many of you parents trying to bring your adult children to an understanding of their sin, and they just push you away. They can't see how much you love them and care for them. They can't see you as an extension of God's hand trying to bring them into a relationship with himself. What a joy. Don't run from it. Don't run from it when God decides to use you as a tool to bring someone to repentance, to bring to bear upon someone's conscience the weight of their sin. I understand that is not a joyful, happy position to be in. And you may very well get rejected for your efforts, but don't run from it. Joseph does not run from it. Let me read these verses here, 6 through 17. I'll make some comments on them. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came down and bowed down to him, their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly and said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Here's a key phrase right here. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of the land." Then they said, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are sons of one man." Listen to this phrase. We are honest men. "Your servants are not spies." Yet he said to them, "No, but we have come to look at undefended parts of our land." But they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive." Yeah, we are honest men. One is no longer alive. Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh,
surely you are spies. Go back to that phrase in verse 9. Joseph remembered the dreams, the two dreams that he had with God, two dreams that revealed to him that one day his brothers would bow down before him, and even his parents would one day bow down before him. As we study dreams in this context, we understand that Joseph realizes that dreams are from the Lord. And Joseph realizes that the dreams that come from the Lord have a message from the Lord. They are like God's word. These dreams would not be general revelation. These dreams are special revelation. These dreams are revealing the will of God, just like scriptures reveal the will of God. Now we know from 2 Timothy chapter 1 that we're much better off to have the scriptures than depending on dreams. But at this time, when there really is not a written word, God is revealing his will in a special way through dreams. So this is the word of God, a special revelation from God that has been laying dormant in the mind of Joseph for 20 years. Now, humanly, you would say, why didn't you just forget it, Joseph? Certainly it's never going to come true. Just think about the history here, Joseph. The brothers saw you coming, and they threw you in a pit to kill you in the pit. It was only by the sovereignty of God that you weren't killed in the pit, but you were sold into slavery. And then while you're sold into slavery, you're accused of doing something you never did, and you're thrown into prison. What happens when you're in prison? They forget all about you. Why would Joseph, humanly speaking, ever think anything was ever going to come of this word of God that he's received, yet the word of God remains dormant in his life until it comes time for God to bring that to his remembrance? Allow the word of God to penetrate your heart. Hide the word of God in your heart. Keep it in your heart. You never know when God is going to bring that word of God to remembrance and use it to guide you in your journey in life. Joseph now receives the understanding of these dreams. My brothers are going to bow before me. I'm to be Lord over my brothers. I'm to be Lord over my brothers in a manner that God would want me to be Lord over my brothers. Now we don't have the privilege of understanding all that might be going on between Joseph and the Lord at this time, but we know that Joseph sees himself as one who must test his brothers. He understands that he's in the position where he must test his brothers. He must try to reveal the true character of his brothers. Test their words. Is what they're speaking, or is there truth in their words? You're out of the mouth, speak at the heart. Is there any truth in those words? Now they say they're honest men, and I happen to know Joseph would be saying that Reuben over here, he slept with my dad's wife, Bella. Judah over here, he lied to his daughter-in-law, and he had an immoral relationship with his daughter-in-law. I realize that the whole bunch of you lied to some men in Shechem and you deceived them and you killed them. I certainly haven't forgotten that what you did to me. So you can see there's reason for him to want to test them and to see whether they're telling the truth. And so he tells them, by the life of Pharaoh. Why would he say by the life of Pharaoh? Because he realizes at this time the greatest manifestation of the authority of God that you can see is Pharaoh. God has put Pharaoh in charge. He's not going to come around and say, by God, by the name of God, because he's not quite yet ready to reveal at all who he is. So when he says, by the life of Pharaoh, in his mind he's recognizing that by the authority of Pharaoh, which is actually the authority of God. The authority of God, moving through the authority of Pharaoh, is going to determine whether you're telling the truth or not, whether you're honest men or not. And so he tells them, I'm going to take one of you and send them home. The rest of you will stay here, and you must bring back your brothers. So that's key. As we study in the weeks to come, key is how these men treat their brother. Joseph is the perfect man for this job, to reveal to these men their sin, to be used by God to reveal to these men their sin. One other factor you see about Joseph is that Joseph is a man who fears God. Look at chapter 42, verse 18. Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. You see, here's the difference. Here's the difference between Joseph and his brothers. He fears God. This is why Joseph has remained obedient even during times of great persecution, because he fears God. This is why Joseph has been doing everything that he does, because he fears God. Why is it that the brothers have not openly confessed their sin? Why is it they have not come clean with their father and let their father, who was grieving for 20 years, thinking his son is dead, why is it that in a 20-year period of time they have relieved their father's grief and told their father the truth? Because they don't have the fear of God that Joseph has. And as we continue to read here, we begin to see the characteristics of one that fears God. Verse 19, if you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison, but as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your households. He reduces the restrictive nature upon his brothers. He was going to keep all the brothers and send just one, and now he's flipped it around. Again, the man who fears God demonstrates the mercy of God. He has care and concern in his heart for the famine of those who are back in Canaan. He wants to be sure that they're taken care of. Verse 20, and bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and you will not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. The conviction and the guilt is coming heavy upon their brothers, and they are admitting, openly admitting what they did. We see now for the first time that when they threw Joseph in the pit, he was pleading and begging to be let out. But they were so cruel and so evil and so full of rage and jealousy that they wouldn't even listen to the pleas of their little brother, and they just sat there eating their food, totally ignoring it. And God is bringing this all back to their attention. And then Moses writes in here, Reuben's response, you get the typical blame shifting, putting the blame on someone else. But they didn't understand this whole time that Joseph understood what was going on. See, Joseph is disguising who he is. He's speaking through an interpreter so that they will never understand, they will never know, they will never realize that he knows everything that they're saying. He turned away from them and wept. He feared God. There's no bitterness. There's no anger in his heart. He turns away and weeps as he sees what the sin is doing to his brothers. That idea there that he turned away and wept, I think it helps us better understand something that was said back in chapter 41, verse 51. Go back there real quickly with me. Chapter 41, verse 51. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. It wasn't as if he never thought about his brothers. It wasn't as if he never thought about his dad. It wasn't as if he never wondered, I wonder what's going on with my little brother Benjamin. I wonder what's happening with Benjamin. No, what he forgot, what was taken away from him was any sense of anger, any sense of bitterness, any sense of vengeance, any sense of blaming his brothers for his situation. By the grace of God, he was able to completely forget everything that his brothers had done for them and hold nothing against them. And as the brothers come before him and they begin to talk openly about what they had done, there's no resurgence of the anger and the bitterness and the vengeance that, humanly speaking, would be justified. He weeps. He weeps over it. But then when he returned to them, he spoke to them. he took Simon from them and bound him before their eyes. Now the rest of the chapter, what we're going to see is added misery to those who conceal their sin, because the brothers should have come clean right then. They should have come clean right then. They recognize this is of God. They should cry out to God, God have mercy on us. We confess our sins. They should have come clean with Pharaoh, not Pharaoh with Joseph. We're not being honest with you, Joseph. We've told you a lot of truth, but there's also some there that's not true. That brother that we told you that was no longer alive, he, as far as we know, he is alive. We sold him into slavery here in Egypt. They should have confessed that sin. Because they didn't confess that sin, more misery is going to be heaped upon them. Why? Because God is using misery in their lives to bring them to the point where they would truly confess their sins. If you are a child of God, if you are a child of God, God is not going to let you live an unconfessed sin. He's going to continue till the day you die. Try to get you, try to bring you to the point where you confess that sin. Your rebellion is with God. Your war is with God. You must confess the sin. Let's see the added misery that comes upon them. Verse 25, then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack to give them provisions for their journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw this money. He saw his money. And behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to my brothers, my money has been returned. And behold, it is even in my sack. And their hearts sank. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? They immediately interpret this situation of their money being put in their sacks. They immediately interpret this in a negative way. They're immediately trembling about it. They immediately understand that God is bringing judgment upon them because they are in sin. And you just wonder, and I realize as we're studying narratives, there's always a little speculation because we never seem to have enough details as we're studying narratives, but you just wonder that if their hearts had been right with God, maybe they might see this as an act of grace. Joseph is not doing this to trick them. Joseph is doing this to be kind to them. He's extending God's mercy and grace to them. They come to purchase food, they've got food, and they're going home with their money. Joseph is doing this out of an act of kindness. God, through Joseph, is pouring out his goodness and kindness upon them, but they can't even see God's grace because they're so weighed down with their sin. If you have unconfessed sin in your life, you're going to even miss the grace of God that he has for you. Verse 29, when they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men, we are not spies. We are called brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan. They continue to perpetrate the lie to their father. This is the perfect time to come clean, boys. This is the perfect time to tell your dad what really happened to Joseph. God is bringing judgment upon you. This is the perfect time to come clean. But they don't come clean. They continue to allow Joseph to believe, or Jacob to believe, that Joseph is dead. Verse 33, the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me that I may know that you are not spies but honest men. I will give your brother to you and you may trade in the land. Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks, and behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they saw their father, and when their father saw the bundles of money, they were dismayed. Their father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you take Benjamin. All these things are against me. They just continue to allow their father to experience more and more anguish and pain. It's as if Jacob says, no one loves me. Everything is against me. You know, you even wonder in the life of Jacob, do we ever really see Jacob confessing his deceit, his sin? Even in the life of Jacob, Jacob's another example of what happens when you live in deceit, when you live in unconfessed sin. 20 years serving Uncle Laban and Haran. 20 years thinking your son is dead. All that he is going through, you know, because of the deception of others, the deception of his uncle Laban, the deception of his sons, but he to himself was a man of deception. You just see throughout this chapter what happens when people live in sin and they don't come clean with that sin. They don't demonstrate like King David, who gives us the perfect example what repentance of sin is like. There's no broken, contrite heart. There's no, God, I've sinned against you. You don't see that attitude in their hearts. Because you don't see that attitude in their hearts, you don't see the joy that David has in Psalm 32 when he experiences forgiveness of sin. You don't see that because they won't confess their sin. See, here's the problem. Here's the problem with you and I as sinners, even as regenerate Christians. Here's the problem with us. We by nature are reluctant to admit the guilt of our sin. It is in our nature, it is in our human flesh to be reluctant to admit the guilt of our sin. By nature, we are gifted at rationalizing away our sin. We are very good at rationalizing in a way, Pastor Dale, you don't understand what I've been through. Pastor Dale, you don't realize that I've done that. You don't realize what would happen. God left me no choice. We're so good at rationalizing our sin. We are gifted with hypocrisy that covers up our sin. We naturally are gifted in arrogantly denying our sin. We need to have God's view of our sin. There was a while back that some of us did a study on the holiness of God, and we were reading R.C. Sproul's book on the holiness of God, and in that study, we came across these quotes by David Martin Lloyd Jones concerning sin. He begins to give us God's view of sin. We need this understanding of sin. He says, sin is ultimately an attack upon God and upon his greatness and glory. He says, the essence of sin is the refusal to give God the glory due his holy name. He says, sin always gives all who oppose God cause for rejoicing and jubilation. Get that one. Sin, our sin, gives the unbelieving world cause for rejoicing and jubilation. That's what our sin does. When we as Christians sin, it gives the outside world reason to rejoice and jubilate and to speak against our God. That's what our sin does. They are not interested in you and me as miserable sinners. What they are interested in is God has been proved not to be what he claims to be. When we sin, we speak against God. We give the world an opportunity to speak against God. David Martin Lloyd Jones says, sin is, it is an abomination in the sight of God. It is hateful. It is insulting. It is foul, ugly, and vile. And we all are guilty of it. Every little sin. And the moment we realize we are guilty of sin, we will begin to realize we deserve nothing from God but punishment. You know, over the decades, the church has tried to, I would say, my own thoughts, water down the concept of the fear of God. That for Christians, the fear of God is just a reverential fear. It's worship. It's as if it's taboo for Christians to have an understanding of the trepidatious fear of God. I'm not sure that that's biblically accurate and correct. I'm not sure. In fact, if I'm completely honest with you, I believe we need to have a trepidatious fear of God. Mm-hmm. we need to understand just how angry God is with sin. If we don't understand how angry God is with sin, we are not going to fully appreciate and comprehend his forgiveness. And if we don't fully appreciate and comprehend his forgiveness, there's going to be no reverential awe of God. If we're ever going to have reverential awe of God, we must have a trepidatious fear of God. Yeah. Now we need to realize that as Christians, all that wrath and all that anger, all that hatred of God against sin has all been poured out upon his Son. And as a Christian, no matter how much you sin, you are never under the wrath of God, because Jesus Christ bore all the wrath for all your sins. It's not as if there is wrath against your sin that you commit after you become a Christian that hasn't been dealt with. It's all been dealt with. But it is so important that at times when we sin, we stop to think, if it wasn't for Jesus Christ's death on that cross, I would be under the holy, unmitigated wrath of God right now. And worship and praise God for his Son, Jesus Christ. And allow the love of God demonstrated to you through Jesus Christ to motivate you to confess that sin and get right with God. R.C. Sproul has this to say about sin. Every sin committed is a treasonous act against our Creator and our King. When you sin, you commit treason. It's treason against your Creator and treason against your King, and it is deserving of death. The very idea that each sin is not met by death is a constant result of God's mercy. The very idea that these brothers are not struck dead the moment they sleep with their dad's wife, they murder other people, they sell a brother into slavery, they lie to the father. The only reason they're not struck dead immediately is because of the mercy of God. Sproul states that all sin is cosmic treason. It is cosmic treason because it attacks God's sovereignty. It is cosmic treason because it places our authority over God's authority. It is cosmic treason because it is usurping God's right to rule our lives. It is cosmic treason because it is revolt against our King. And it is cosmic treason because it undermines God's holy rule. Learn to hate sin like God hates sin. Learn to repent of your sin the way King David repented of his sin. When David was convicted of sin in Psalm 52, it is the conviction of the sin that he had with Bathsheba. It is conviction of the sin that he had in murdering her husband, Uriah. God brought conviction upon his heart for those sins. And with a broken and contrite heart, he confessed those sins. Look with me now in Psalm 32. I want you to see how merciful God is in bringing us to confess our sins. Psalm 32 is the Psalm of David that, if you were to put them chronologically, would follow Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is his confession. Psalm 32 is the joy of his heart after having confessed his sin. How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Think of all those descriptions that we just had of sin. You've been cleansed from them all. If you confess your sins, he is just and faithful to forgive you your sins and cover your sins. They are covered. They are no longer exposed to God. And certainly David didn't have a full understanding of how this covering takes place, but we do. Covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Blanketed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. No longer, as far as the east is from the west, from God, so far our sins are removed from him when we would just confess our sins. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity.
and in whose spirit there is no deceit. God no longer holds that iniquity against you, even though you are still a sinner. He treats you as if you are not a sinner. Listen to what life was like for King David before he confessed his sin. Verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with fever of the heat of summer. As you study in 1 Samuel, this sin, or maybe it's 2 Samuel, I can't remember right now, you realize that David went on this way for a year. He went on this way for a year trying to hide sin. And just the weight of the guilt of the sin was just destroying him. But it wasn't until the prophet came and worked through the Holy Spirit to bring conviction upon David that he could confess that sin, that finally he was restored. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. I pray this morning that if you have hidden sin in your life, that the Holy Spirit is causing you to desire to confess those transgressions to the Lord, that you may have the guilt of your sin forgiven. Then David says to all of us, to anyone who is reading verse 6, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found, because he's actually praying to God. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Now God speaking, I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as a horse or a mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. Don't be stubborn. Confess your sins. And then David speaking again in verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in your heart. Trust in the Lord. He will forgive you your sins. Trust in the Lord. Experience his loving kindness. Trust in the Lord and be among the righteous ones who shout for joy and give praise and honor to God. Let's pray. All wise, loving, caring, merciful, gentle, compassionate, forgiving, heavenly Father, thank you so much, Almighty God, for loving us, Lord, to the point that you would plan, the way of redemption, that you would write out the plan of redemption, whereby your eternal Son would become man and go to the cross, take our sins upon him, and endure the wrath that those sins deserve, satisfying your justice, righteously paying the penalty of sin, clearing the way for you to be just and forgiving wicked, vile sinners like us. Thank you, Lord, for that mercy and that grace. Thank you, Father, for regenerating our minds and causing us to see our need to plead for Christ and to put faith in him for forgiveness of our sins. Father, we would confess to you that even as born again children of God, even as those who are clothed in righteousness, we still sin against you. And Lord, we would again express to you our deepest sense of gratitude for your goodness that continues to work in our hearts to bring us to repent of our sins. Sins of children of God that will never cause us to be condemned, but sins as children of God that separate us from you. You are a good God. You are good in all your ways. We thank you this morning for the mercy and the grace that you extend toward us and moving us, Lord. You move us. You cause us to seek to be right with you, to be clean before you, to be forgiven by you. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name.